Well, either you are gluttons for punishment, or this really is Bible school. I really commend you for your attention. There's a lot of stuff pouring out from these pulpits, and you've invested so much time. Graham and I, before we started yesterday, we spent some time in prayer, speaking of taking these things to God in prayer, and we talked about the incredible privilege it is to come before you with the Word of God. It's not something we take lightly. We're so honored to be able to serve you in this way. And thank you. I mean, thank you for blessing us with your attention and with the challenges. Some of you have come to me with certain perspectives and challenges that have been an encouragement and a blessing to me. So I love you, and I thank you for that. Also, I've been a little bit remiss in that I haven't mentioned the fact that I work with a ministry called Celebrate Messiah. And if you're interested in what we're doing and why we're doing it in New Zealand, we have a little newsletter that comes out very infrequently, much to your joy. It's just not a lot of paper, just a few times a year we update you. But if you're interested in our outreaches and in our conferences and the various things we're doing around the country, particularly if you're interested in hosting Israelis, which is an amazing phenomenon here in New Zealand, where so many Israelis are coming to New Zealand to experience the beauty of this place, well, they also get to experience the beauty of their God as they meet with people like you who are opening their homes as hosts, accommodating them. So there are several hundred families in New Zealand opening their homes. Some of you are here. Thank you for that. But this is a great way to expose Israelis not only to the beauty of New Zealand, but to the beauty of the Creator of New Zealand. Many Israelis are coming to faith by reason of their touches with people who know the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if this interests you, or if you just want to know more about our ministry, there's a little sign-up sheet out there. Okay? Also, an apology. You may have noticed that I strayed a bit from the outline in my last message. If you are a Presbyterian, I'm very, very sorry. I know that it's important to you to fill in all the blanks because you're very orderly. But I'm not, so sometimes I stray, and I will do it again on this outline. Letter D is going to change a little bit, but you'll forgive me, right? Because you have to. I read it in the Bible. I loved the last message because the focus was on something that's important to so many of us, and I'd say particularly to men. Men find so much of their meaning and significance and identity in their work. I am no different, and if we're not demonstrating integrity in that place, we're in trouble. And I'm going to, and it's been very interesting to me because Graham and I didn't spend a lot of time talking about precisely what we would be teaching, but it's very cool how it's interfaced. God obviously has his signature on this, where Graham seems to be pulling a lot of really good practical information together and delivering these sort of wonderful principles that you can immediately take home. And I find myself sort of camping on some of the more microscopic issues and digging a little deeper on just one or two principles that have become important to me. And I think it's worked in terms of sort of a holistic understanding, a comprehensive picture on what integrity entails. So dovetailing from this issue of integrity in the workplace, I want to ask the question, do you approve of excellent things? I'm looking in Philippians chapter 1, if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 8. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. God is my witness. How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Approving things that are excellent. Excellent is one of those words the Bible uses in a way that's entirely different from the way most people use it. And when we're talking about the workplace, you really see, you know sometimes they'll have little inspirational or motivational posters up talking about excellence in the workplace and excellence in your job. But When we use the term, it's kind of different from the way God uses it in the Bible. There's lots of words like that in the Bible, words that most folks use commonly, but words which the Bible uses in a way that's foreign to most. One such word is joy. All right, to most, joy is sort of this sentimental happiness. It's usually attached to some positive circumstance, like Southland beating Canterbury next year by faith. We believe that, and even the thought of it brings such joy to us, right? But in the Bible, joy is related to the presence of God. In thy presence is fullness of joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And so in the Bible, joy is generated from this internal source. It bubbles up from within. It has little or nothing to do with all the stuff that's going around externally. Faith. There's another word which the Bible uses in a very different way from the way most folks use the word faith. The popular sense of that word is that faith is sort of this dim last resort for people who have nothing else to lose. You know, well, I have faith that things will get better. You know, it's kind of this like, well, I hope so, hope kind of last resort perspective. Sort of a hope so tranquilizer that will make you feel better when your world crashes down around you. But faith in the Bible is nothing of the sort. It's aggressive. It is powerful. It's deliberate. It's rational. It's based on facts, not fancies or false hopes. The faith of the Bible moves mountains. It crushes armies. It creates its own reality, the Bible says in Hebrews 11. It has substance. In heaven's courtroom, faith is never on trial because it is the evidence of things not seen. Faith itself becomes proof. It's not some spineless alternative to courage. Well, I hope so. No, faith proves reality from a biblical perspective. But here's the point. We can't assume we understand God's meaning when we see a word in the Bible that we've used thousands of times on earth from an earthly perspective, and one such word is the word excellence. You know, books are being written, seminars and conferences are being produced about the pursuit of excellence. And again, you'll really see this in the workplace a lot. Businesses and colleges and even churches, you know, are creating these kind of tiresome slogans about excellence, you know, where excellence is a way of life and mediocrity is just a dirty word. You know, I mean, okay, it sounds really nice, but what does that mean? I mean, no one's really asking the question, do I know what I'm pursuing when I'm pursuing excellence? Do I even understand what God approves as excellent? What is his standard for what's excellent? I had a car. I've had a lot of cars. My wife and I sat down the other day and wrote down all the cars we have. We've had like 40 cars because the cars we buy are not excellent. And I had an AMC Hornet. If you've never understood why hornets are symbolic of curses in the Bible, you've never had an AMC Hornet. This car was a curse. And it really boosted my prayer life. But the first time I don't think I've ever bought a new car. This is definitely not a new car. This was a really used car. I was probably the sixth generation of owners. And I came to change the oil because I do most of the work on my cars. Not because I'm smart, I'm just cheap. So I'm changing the oil, and I had the little book on how much it takes, and we do quarts, not liters. And so I put it all in, and I take the dipstick, and I put it in there, and I put just the right amount of oil, and it's 1.5 quarts low. Well, I thought, that's weird. And I mean, I drained the oil. I was thinking, what, is something wrong? And I filled it again, and 1.5 quarts low. And finally, I figured it out. The guy who owned the car last lost his dipstick and just took any old dipstick and stuck it in the hole. And I began to think, what other disapproved dipsticks have people been sliding into my brain? I mean, do I have a standard which is appropriate to the machinery of heaven is what I'm talking about here, okay? What am I pursuing when I'm pursuing excellence? We talk about excellent cars and excellent cigars and excellent grades and excellent wine, you know. We talk about gaining excellence by, well, getting more knowledge or skills or experience or abilities. And we think we've achieved excellence when we're merely doing better than somebody else. You know, what an excellent employee you are. What does that mean? Why? Because he's performed better than his coworkers? Is that really what excellence is? I mean, that's just an external quality. And if that's the brand of excellence you and I are pursuing, I'm suggesting we're chasing after the wind. Despite all the rhetoric about excellence these days, I am suggesting that we still don't really understand excellence from God's perspective. And before asking the question, do I approve of excellence in my life, which is what the Bible's asking, it's necessary to first ask, do I even approve of things that are excellent, which is what we find in Philippians chapter 1. Now, in that passage we just read, the Spirit of God is praying for us. It's just an amazing, intimate communion we have in that passage. He's praying for us through the mind and heart of Rabbi Saul, the Apostle Paul, quote, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, and that we may approve the things that are excellent. So, before even asking, does my life show signs of excellence? And by the way, I really hope you're asking that question, not just in the workplace, but in the home place particularly. We first need to discover whether or not we even approve of excellence, and that begins with discovering what excellence really is from the Bible. Now, according to the passage, listen to this because it's pretty deep. Excellence has to do with that which makes us pleasing in Yom HaMashiach, in the day of Messiah, the day of Christ. The day of Christ is a euphemism for the day of judgment. Excellence has to do with that which makes us pleasing in the day of judgment. So when I'm approving of things that are excellent, you know what I'm doing? I'm nodding my head at the very same things God will nod his head at in the day of judgment. We're both in agreement. Would you dare to ask yourself, what are you approving in your life? What are you validating? What are you giving consent to? What are you nodding at? Now, why is this important? Guys, this is important because there really is coming a Yom HaMashiach. There really is coming a day of judgment, a day of accounting, when you and I will be accountable for how we invested our lives. And in that day, when we give an account, everything's going to be measured by guess whose standard? Yeah, the Lord. By his standard of excellence, not yours and not mine. In that day, our mouths will be stopped. There will be no more "but God" statements, no more of that stuff. We will listen silently as God's standard of excellence is held against our own. Now, here's the great part. Here's the really good news. Amazingly, you and I have the benefit of knowing that standard today. There's no guesswork. There's no worry about it. We don't have to wonder what his standard of excellence is. Right now, we know what the standard is because the kindness of God in speaking to us through his word and through his son and through his spirit has revealed it. It's like being given the answers to the test before being given the test. I'm a proud graduate of the Alaska Bible Institute. You've all, of course, heard of that. It's a little teeny Bible school on top of a mountain in Alaska, surrounded by the Pacific Ocean and snow-capped mountains and glaciers. Pretty tough life, let me tell you. Wonderful little community, just really cool place. And at the Alaska Bible Institute, there was a, what? Cool. Really cool place, come to think of it. I hate when everyone laughs at jokes you didn't make, you know? So there was a class called The Fundamentals of the Faith, and the guy who was teaching the class would give you the answers to the test before he gave the test. And I thought, you are really stupid. I mean, who does that? But there was such a genius to that, such a genius, because knowing what was expected of me in the test motivated me. It gave me confidence in the day of reckoning, in the day of judgment, on test day. I knew what the answers were. And that motivated me to learn the answers. That's all he wanted. He didn't want to terrify me or to push me in a corner with his little test. No, he just wanted me to learn the answers. So he gave me the answers and then gave me the test. That's what God has done. I mean, speaking of integrity in the workplace, you ever get a job where you don't know what your job is? You know, your first day on the job, you've been hired, and no one has really told you exactly what you're going to be doing. You don't exactly know the standards by which your job will be, your job performance will be measured. That is really spooky. It's really uncomfortable. God's not done that with us. He's told us exactly what the standards are. Now, the only question that remains is, do we have ears to hear what God has said? Well, he's revealed his standard of excellence. So let's take a look at some of the things that God says are excellent. This is a very quick little study. I'm probably going to get you out early. All right? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that excellent? Now, our goal today is not just to learn these things, but to discover, do I really approve of what is excellent? Am I nodding at the very same things that God will nod at in the day of judgment? Here's some examples of excellent things. First of all, being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. In Daniel chapter 5, the king of Babylon is hosting a big drunk. That's what it is. It's just a drunk for all of his buddies and concubines. When all of a sudden, you've read the story, a man's hand appears out of nowhere and writes a message on the palace wall. I hate when that happens. Don't you? It really messes with the party. Now, you ever heard the expression, I saw the writing on the wall? You know, well, that comes from this. In fact, all of the best movie titles came from the Bible, and God is not getting any royalties, I guarantee. So, this hand shows up, freaky, writes on the wall, and the king freaks out because he can't read the white writing on the wall, but the queen comforts him. Now, listen to what she says. Daniel chapter 5, verse 12. She says, I'm paraphrasing a bit, don't worry, king, because there's this guy in town, actually he's in prison, in whom is an excellent spirit. He will interpret the writing, king. So Daniel, the Jewish boy who was kidnapped from Judah, hauled to Babylon during the captivity, is brought before the king. Listen to the king's words to Daniel, this Jewish kid, teenager, in verse 14. Here's what the king says. Listen, I've heard of you. I've heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Brothers and sisters, one of the things God deems excellent is the wisdom that comes from being filled with the Spirit of God. We're not talking about earthly wisdom. I'm not talking about academic wisdom, but the wisdom that only comes from being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, the question I'm asking you is, do you approve of that? I mean, really, does that meet with your approval? Will you validate, affirm, approve the business of being filled with the Spirit of God? Ephesians tells us we need to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. Or do you disapprove? I mean, there are disadvantages of being filled with the Spirit. First of all, being filled with Him means being empty of you, and that might not be something of which you approve. You know, you might have to empty your self-will, your right to be comfortable, your right to be happy, your right to be unhappy. We already talked about the weird dilemma some of us face in finding life in unhappiness. You may have to stop being unhappy by being filled with the Spirit. You might have to empty yourself of the right to be right all the time and understood and heard and cared for and pitied, agreed with. Disadvantages. You may have to give up your empty religion for a dynamic relationship with a very active and creative God. I mean, when this Spirit fills you, the wind blows. In fact, very interestingly, in the Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach. The word for wind is ruach. It's the very same word. The Spirit of God blows. The word for breath is ruach. It's the same word. God breathes, He blows, His Spirit moves you. It reminds me of a very funny moment. My best friend in high school was David Rothman, another Jewish guy. And David's dad had a bunch of little boats. David and I didn't know anything about boating, but we discovered we wanted to try it. So we borrowed his littlest boat, which is like 3 meters long. It was just a teeny little sailboat. Does it ever stop raining in Southland? I mean, we need this in North Otago. For those of you listening, it's raining again in Southland. Anyway, so we borrowed this boat, teeny little boat, sail, rudder, you know, and a tub. So David's on the rudder, and I'm on the sail. We didn't even know what those things were called, but, you know, there was a stick with a thing on it, and there was a stick in the back with a thing on it. So he's in the back, And, you know, when Jews get in a boat, crazy things happen. If you've read the Gospels, you know it's a dangerous circumstance. So we're in this lake, and we're just kind of, you know, we don't know what we're doing, but we're going along. And suddenly, the ruach, the wind, starts blowing. And I mean, it's blowing. And we're going faster and faster and faster. And I'm holding on with all my might to this sail, trying to, you know, keep us going in one course. And David's back there. I'm not even looking. I'm just, David, hold on to the rudder. And we're going faster and faster. And now we're, for some reason, I mean, David's a really big guy, really big guy. And we're kind of going down. And we're going faster. And water's coming over. And I'm trying to splash it out. And we're going no less than 140K. I mean, it's just... it felt that way. And suddenly I hear David going, Scott! And I said, David, just shut up and hold on to the rudder. He said, that's the problem. I look back and he's got the rudder. And he's going, ah! And I'm going, ah! And the ruach blows us over to the opposite beach. We roll onto the beach. The boat falls over. We fall out. We get up. Our knees are knocking. We look at each other and go, let's do it again. I'll tell you what, when the Spirit blows, it's a wild ride. A wild ride. And it's a little bit terrifying, but you'll find it's incredibly exhilarating. I mean, this is an adventure, being filled with the Spirit of God. But I got to ask you, do you approve of that? I mean, are you approving of emptying yourself in order to be filled with the Spirit? Yeah, it might be a good question. Being filled with the Spirit means becoming light and salt, the scripture says in Matthew chapter 5. Now, it sounds kind of cool until you try fitting in with a dark and tasteless world. There's a young lady named Ronit. She's the daughter of a dear friend of mine. And Ronit is now a soldier in the Israeli army, but she is, before that, she went to college in New York City. And when she came back on break, I said to her, so how's it going? You know, what's your community like at college? She said, well, I actually got two communities. It's interesting. I've got this one set of girlfriends who are really cool. They're believers. They love God. They live these amazing lives. And I got this other group whose idea of great fun is to sit in a room and drink beer until they're semi-conscious. And she scrunched up her nose and she said, you know, it's really stupid and I just don't get it. Ronit is filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is excellent in the eyes of God, but it means becoming a square peg in a very round world. Now, do you approve of that? Because you're not going to fit in if you're filled with the Spirit in a round world and you're a square peg. Here's another thing God deems excellent, and that is the knowledge of God's will from God's word. Discovering God's will from God's word, that's what God says is excellent. We're talking about what are the things, the standards, which are excellent, and do we approve of those things? Because if we're not nodding at those things in the day of judgment, then we may be in trouble. Now, the context here in Romans chapter 2, which is where we're looking, Romans 2 verses 17 and 18, the context in Romans 2 is, God is in the process of bringing everybody in the world, Gentiles, Jews, moralists, everybody, onto the same level ground and proving this. No one's righteous. Everybody's guilty before God apart from the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Very simple. But listen to the statement he makes. This is Paul as he's correcting his Jewish readers. Very interesting statement. Romans chapter 2, 17 and 18. He's speaking to the Jewish readers. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the Torah, the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Did you hear it? He's telling us in the midst of this very fatherly discipline that this is an example of someone who approves of the things that are excellent. He's discovering God's will by being instructed from God's word. That's excellent. God says, I'm going to nod at that in the day of judgment. See, ladies and gentlemen, whenever I make a decision in life based on knowledge I have gained from God's word, the Bible, I am approving the things that are excellent. Whenever I say to someone, fearfully and lovingly, which are two important indicators, okay? When I say to someone, yes, I understand what you're saying, but I must respectfully say to you that the Word of God says, whenever I do that, I'm approving of excellence. I'm nodding my head at the same thing God will nod at in the day of judgment. Has it occurred to you how exciting this is, that every important decision you have to make in life, and let's face it, I mean, this room is filled with people who right now, today, have really important decisions to make. Some of you are making decisions about school, about your occupation, about your career, about relationships. Everybody's making really important decisions. Guys, every important decision has clear instruction from the Word of God. An instruction by which you can make an excellent decision with confidence, with integrity, and without wavering. Speaking of important decisions, a couple was referred to me for marital counseling. I was a pastor. That doesn't sound so unusual until you discover that she, the wife, was a German Catholic, and he, the husband, was a Palestinian Muslim. Catholic, Muslim, Jew. Okay, sounds like a recipe for a really bad joke or a really good war. You know? Anyway, this marriage was a mess. It was hanging on by a thread. She was already filing for divorce by the time we started counseling. But in the course of biblical counseling, the love of God captured this young woman's heart, and she came alive in the Spirit. It was just amazing. And suddenly, by being instructed from God's Word, her entire perspective changed. God's word was opening the eyes of her heart. She was approving of things that are excellent. She was discovering God's will through God's word. And where she was once, just weeks before, consumed with bitterness for not getting what she felt she deserved, suddenly she was seeing her marriage for what it truly was, an institution for wounded sinners, an invitation to experience the cross, an incarnation of a heavenly love affair between Jesus Christ and his bride. She read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 1 Peter chapter 3 that if she would just dare to trust God for her marriage, that God would use her as a pipeline of forgiveness and healing and holiness. Do you know what she did? She took those divorce papers, she tore up the divorce papers as a way of loving and obeying the Messiah who was torn up for her. She approved of what was excellent by discovering God's will through God's word. What about you? Do you approve of that? It's a really good question. I mean, are you really willing to allow the scriptures to dictate your values, your passions, your choices? Will you allow the word of God to direct you in your choice of friends? Or how about your decisions concerning your choice of vocation or who you'll partner with in business? Will you allow the Word of God to actually dictate your financial ethics, how to deal with conflicts, who you marry? Do you approve of discovering God's will through God's Word? Here's another thing which God deems excellent. It's letter C on your outline. God's power shining through our weakness. I love this one. God's power shining through our weakness, which, by the way, requires weakness, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, please hear me on this. There's a part of you and me that wants glory, especially God's glory. Now, God has already spoken to this issue when he said, I will not share my glory with anyone, case closed. And the part of me which seeks glory for itself, which pursues excellence for the sake of bringing glory to myself, that part God has absolutely no interest in, but stick with me, okay? God does want to display his glory through us, and that's precisely why he stuck us in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels have, by reason of their earthenness, they have weaknesses, they have cracks. The older they get, the weaker they get. The more cracks show up, and God is saying, yeah, that's good. That's really good. That's excellent. That's exactly what I need to display the light of my glory and not yours. See, in biblical times, when the earthen clay pots got old and cracked, They didn't just discard them. On the contrary, by reason of their forming those precious cracks, by reason of showing their weaknesses, they finally became fit for a much more honorable task. A light was placed inside of them, and they were transformed to things of beauty, especially in the darkness as light poured out of every flaw. Brothers and sisters, God longs to display his excellent power through the frailty and the flaws of our humanity, of our humanness. That's why we have this treasure in earthen vessels, because then, when the light shines through these cracked pots, it's crystal clear to everybody out there in the darkness, and we are in a dark place, that what's excellent about us is not us at all. It's merely coming through us from the inside, and all we are vessels, and cracked ones at that. And so listen, you crackpots. God approves of this. He nods at that. And if you are ever so blessed as to be apprehended of the Almighty and to be used as a crackpot to display his glory to the people in the darkness around you, you know what? They may forget your name, but the impact you will have made on them by being a crackpot demonstrating the glory of God through your human weaknesses, their eyes will well up with tears, their hearts burst with praise, and their lives are forever changed. That, God says, is excellent. Yes, I approve of that. I will nod at that in the day of judgment. Do you approve? Because some of us don't approve of weakness. This is a big deal in church today. A lot of churches are kind of on a movement or an objective to get stronger, and weak people are kind of messing with us. We try to get rid of weakness, and when we do, we actually lose something of tremendous value. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and some of you have heard me quote him many times before. My favorite quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer is this: "The elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship." If you get rid of weakness, you lose fellowship. It's true in your life, it's true in your family, it's true in your community, it's true in your world. What did we do a few hours ago in church? We handled emblems that represented remarkable weakness. In fact, probably the weakest moment in the whole history of the cosmos, God on a stake, blood and body. Why do we remember that death? Why do we handle those emblems of weakness? It's because that's where our fellowship lies. We have communion with God and with one another as a result of that weakness. If you were to go to my home, and probably the truth in your home too, wherever the point of weakness is, that's where the fellowship is built. The weakest one in my family is my little girl, Hallie. The fellowship of the household is generally built around her weakness. If I get very ill or anybody gets sick in the household, that becomes the point of weakness. The fellowship is built around that point of weakness. Do you get it? We don't like weakness. Get rid of it, you get rid of the fellowship. You get rid of the glue. Dear ones, don't scorn weakness. And especially when it comes to approving of things excellence, because God approves of his glory being demonstrated through your weakness. Now, I'm not saying get weak. I'm not saying make your cracks bigger and bigger. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that, listen, we fail. But when we're failing in a place of trust and obedience and devotion and dedication and commitment to the Lord, God's glory shines through with such glory, such brightness. Do you approve of that? I'm going to give you one more excellent thing, and then we're going to wrap it up. And it's a bit of a change in your outline. The last thing, which the Bible says is excellent in today's little exercise, is losing ambition to gain Messiah. Losing ambition to gain Messiah. Now, we're looking at Philippians chapter 3. The context is that the Apostle Paul has just proven himself rabbinically approved. He is of kosher quality, okay? In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." I think it's time to face a hard fact. We don't really believe that what God has for us is much more satisfying than the carrot that our ambitions dangle in front of us. Paul, the rabbi, the apostle, he achieves his ambitions. I mean, he's one of the few people who could actually say that. He says, listen to this statement. In the Bible, Paul says, concerning the Torah, I was blameless. What? Now, of course, he was talking about the externals of the law. No one could have accused him of breaking any of the fine points of rabbinical law. Amazing. Was he kidding? No. Was he exaggerating? No. He reached his ambition. He achieved his ambition. Famous throughout the land for his zeal and his Torah observance, his observance of the law of Moses. I really think that Paul surpassed his ambitions, and yet here's how he sums up the reward of all those accomplishments. Rubbish! Well, you probably know what it really says there, don't you? If you've done your word study, it doesn't say rubbish at all. It says excrement, dung, poo. I think you get the point. He points to all of his certificates on the wall, all of his merit awards, all of his trophies and all of his ribbons, and he sums it up all in one word, dung. That's what it all is. All of my very best accomplishments are stinking, disease-infested, disgusting dung compared to what I've gained in the excellence of simply knowing Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a fool. I realize that our culture has a name for someone who is emptied of ambition, who has no ambition. They call him a loser. But look around your world, would you? And discover who the true losers are. People who have spent lifetimes pursuing and achieving self-glorifying ambitions, and whose lives, I mean, if you get a chance to see their lives, and we've seen, man, no less than a dozen lives flashed on the screen in the last couple of days, lives that are miserable with meaninglessness and vanity. The glory of their ambitions is rotting excrement. It is fertilizer for a dying planet. That's the promise of Scripture, and that's the experience of men and women who are seeking their own glory. Dear ones, whenever I set aside simple obedience to the word for a personal ambition, my glorious reward is excrement. But when I set aside my personal ambition for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, which comes as a result of simple obedience, you know what I'm doing? I'm approving of things that are excellent. I'm nodding at the very same things God will nod at in the day of Christ. Victoria, the Queen of England, she listened to one of her chaplains speak at Windsor on the subject of the second coming of Christ. She was so moved by the message that she later said to a friend, "Oh, how I wish that the Lord would come during my lifetime." And the friend had never heard such devotion coming from the Queen. And the friend said, "Well, why does your Majesty have this earnest desire?" And with all of her royal countenance lit up, and with deep emotion, Queen Victoria replied, "Because I should so love to lay my crown at his feet." Wow. God deems it excellent when one empties himself or herself of ambition to gain Jesus Christ. But what about you? Do you approve? Well, it's pretty normal, and I think it's commendable, to take a moment at junctures in our life to ask the question, how am I doing? Is my life showing evidence of excellence? Do I even approve of things that are excellent? It's an important question. Because there is coming a day when we will have to give an account. No more excuses, no more reasons why we did or why we didn't. In fact, no more selfish, untruthful words at all. As Graham has said several times, all knees will be bowed, all tongues will finally confess what is true, and we will be seen for who we truly are, either having approved what was excellent in life or having disapproved. There is no neutral ground. So just to review, do you approve of being filled with the Spirit, knowing that the breath of God, the wind of God, might take you to places which may be uncomfortable, but will have his sovereign purposes in view? It may mean you have to empty yourself of self in order to be filled with him. Do you approve of that? Do you approve of the knowledge of God's will from God's word? Is this something which gains your approval? We will know it when you have to make hard decisions based on the true and clear word of God, which may be running against the grain of what is more comfortable and even conventional. Your choice of friends, of entertainments, your choice of vocation, your choice of where you're going to live and what you're going to do, who you're going to be. Thirdly, God's power shining through our weakness. Do you approve of that? Because if you're the kind of person who scorns weakness, you'll find that this is incredibly uncomfortable. God will put you in situations where you may be humiliated in order for him to be exalted and glorified. Does that meet with your approval? And finally, losing ambition to gain Messiah. Graham did an excellent job of helping us understand integrity in the workplace, but my friends, especially men, be careful. Because in the workplace, we are constantly wooed by the carrot of ambition. And we are asked to go places which typically mean a compromise in the more important workplace, in our home. Be careful. Almost on time. It has been so good to be with you. I know I speak for my brother when I say it's been an honor to serve you in this way. But you know what I'd really like to do just in the next couple of minutes? You've had very little time to respond. And maybe we could just spend some time responding in prayer. I'm going to be quiet. And you've heard so much. But you know what? The best sermons come from the overflow of your own heart. And so perhaps we could spend 2 or 3 or 4 minutes just hearing from you with respect to what God has been saying to you. And it just might be an overflow of praise or an overflow of commitment or an overflow of confession, which is really good for the soul, James says. And I'll close in prayer. So please pray as you will. In these last 2 days, much of it may be lost. The Spirit of God has, we know, a wonderful way of drilling into our hearts and minds the things that are personally applicable and most in need of attention. Thank you for that. But with all this talk about integrity, I pray that we'll not forget one thing in particular, that Jesus Christ himself is the integrity of this universe. That the universe is held together, it is strengthened by the steel of his character, by the concrete of his testimony. He holds this place and these people together. I thank you for that because, Lord, though we've talked a lot about works and the right way to live and the wrong way to live, the fact is that because of Jesus' perfect performance, his ultimate flawless integrity, we are free to fail. We are free to fail. And I pray that the churches represented in this room will be the kinds of places that will be oases. They will be places which receive wounded and weak people. People who are free to fail. People who will be loved and nurtured even in the context of their weakness and their bad performance. Why? Because Jesus performed perfectly. And by reason of that, and by grace through faith in that perfect performer, we have security. We will not be booted out just because we performed poorly. But, Lord, as the children of God, give us strength and courage to grow in integrity, we ask. And I pray that brothers and sisters around us will be careful to keep us on the path, to pray for us, and also to kindly note areas where we may be blind. Even in the last few days, a couple of people come to me and said, "Are you aware of this about you?" I thank God for that. Because I know behind that is a truckload of love and concern and blessing. We love you, Father, for giving us a green light to heaven based on the perfect performance of our Lord Jesus. We bask in that security. Bind our wounds. Heal us. Restore us. Give us strength and the kind of testimony that will draw others to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.